When you see God someday, face to face, and you have your glorified body in heaven, if you're a believer, you behold Him in all of His glory, you'll have your glorified body so you won't be consumed, and at that point, you will be enthralled with seeing His glory forever. And for us, heaven will be blessed beyond description, but in a finite way. Nothing like what it is for God. We will enjoy heaven in an indescribable way, but nowhere near as much as God enjoys heaven, and that God the Son enjoyed heaven for all of eternity past. And the pleasure of God, the pleasures that Christ had for all of eternity past, were absolutely beyond description, because there was no limit on His freedom to do that which brought Him pleasure. And He did what was perfect in every way, and everything that brought Him pleasure. Psalm 135:6 says, "The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth." And so that was the richness that Christ had in heaven. And then in verse 6 of Philippians 2, it says, "Christ, who being in the very form of God, that is all the riches of deity, all of the glory of heaven, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped onto." His attitude was such that he was willing to let go his grip on that which was most precious to him, and that which was rightfully his. And that's our example. This whole passage is given not for theology, but given as an example for us. It's an ethical passage. It's a behavioral passage, and it's for us. What are you rich in? Make someone else rich in that. Give it up. And so that's just some background. Now we get to the next verse, and Paul here begins to describe the long, hard journey from heaven to the manger. Verse 6 says, "Who is in the very form of God, did not consider that equality with God something to be grasped." But verse 7, "But He made Himself nothing, taking on the very form of a servant." He made Himself nothing. The word there is a famous word. This is actually a very famous passage among theologians, and they refer to it, you may have heard it referred to as the kenosis passage. And that phrase, that's just a Greek word, that's this word right here. This is the crux of the issue. He made Himself nothing. Kenosis. Now, the word means to nullify, or to make powerless, or to render insignificant or empty. That's what the word means. Let me just read you a few passages that use this same word so you can get an idea of what it means. Romans 4:13 says, "If those who live by the law are heirs, then faith is kenosis. It has no value. It's nullified. And the promise is worthless." That's the word. 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be kenosis, be emptied of its power, be rendered null and void." 2 Corinthians 9:2, "But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow." Same word, kenosis. So that gives you an idea what the word means. It's a very strong statement to say that Christ was kenosis, that He was made hollow, made empty, reduced to nothing. He was in the form of God, but He nullified Himself. He was in the form of God, but He made Himself hollow. He was in the form of God, and He became a big zero, to put it in the vernacular. So in what sense did He do that? Not in every sense. What did He empty Himself of? And that's been an issue of great debate over the centuries. Some people have said, well, He emptied Himself of His divine attributes. Is that true? Is that what He did? Did he put His divinity on hold for 33 years so that it was just sort of dormant during the time He was on earth? No. When Christ took on a human nature, His divine nature remained unchanged. All the many claims that Jesus made to deity, He made while He was a man. When He said things like, "I and the Father are one." In Jeremiah 23:5, He's referred to as God by God. "The days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. And this is the name by which He will be called, Yahweh our righteousness." Yahweh Himself, God Himself, says this Messiah is coming, this Davidic king is coming, and He will be called Yahweh our righteousness. That'll be His name. So the Messiah will be none other than God Himself. That's what it's saying. And that's what happened. And when Jesus came, repeatedly He called Himself the Son of God. And the Jews understood that phrase to mean that He had the same nature as God. which is why in John 19:7, the Jews said, according to the law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. And they understood that as blasphemy because they understood that as a claim to deity. In Exodus 3:13, when Moses asked God what his name was, God says, Moses said, you know, you're sending me to the people, who should I say sent me? And he said, tell him I am sent you. I am, ego a me. That's the name of God. And in John 8:24, Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, ego a me, indeed you will die in your sins. What a drastic statement that is. If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am, ego a me. Hebrews 1:6, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever. Again, the Father calls the Son, O God. God the Father looks down on earth and calls the baby Jesus, God. Romans 9:5, from Israel is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised, amen. In Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Mighty God. So he has the titles of God. He did not lay aside his deity when he came to earth. He was just as much God as any other time. So you say, okay, all right, he was still God. Maybe what he emptied himself of was the independent use of his divine powers. This is a very popular view. You probably heard this. Maybe what happened was Christ, he came down and he's still God, but he couldn't act like God. He couldn't behave like God. He didn't have access to his miraculous power unless he asked the Father to do some things. And he was just dependent on the Father in that way. But that doesn't really stack up either against what Scripture says. All of the mighty works Jesus did, he did in a very different way than the miracle workers of the Old Testament, the prophets in the Old Testament. You read in the Old Testament stories of Elijah, Elisha, and so on. When they did miracles, generally what would happen is they would turn and ask God, please do this. They're trying to raise someone from the dead. They'd say, please, God, raise this person from the dead. And it was a tremendous amount of prayer and effort that went into that. And then finally, when God would respond, the prophets made crystal clear that it's not my power. It's not me that did this. It was God that did this. Jesus, the only one ever that came along and did miracles like that and didn't point elsewhere. He pointed to himself. He just simply had the authority to do it. And you don't see him, bowing in prayer and saying, please, God, raise this widow's son from the dead, or please let these wind and waves be still. He just commanded, and it was done. He had the power all the time. There was never a time when he laid aside his power. That is not a biblical idea. He had the attributes of God and the power of God. He could command the wind and the waves, and they would obey. He could walk on water. He raised the dead. He knew the future. He lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life. He created fish and bread and wine out of nothing. More than once, God the Father spoke audibly from heaven, said, this is my Son. Listen to him. Jesus forgave sins. Only God can do that. He was worshipped. And he accepted that worship, even commanded it, and then he raised himself from the dead. Now, he didn't set aside any of his power. None of it. He had it all. Which, and I want you to think about this, that means that every moment that Jesus was not exercising infinite divine power, he was making a conscious effort not to. He had that ability at every moment, so every moment that he didn't do it was a conscious effort that he was making not to do it. So, he didn't empty himself of his divinity. He didn't empty himself of any of his power. When it says he made himself empty, what it means is, it doesn't take an object. It just simply means that he made himself void, made himself empty. And what exactly does that mean? In what sense did he become empty? We don't have to try and guess and figure it out. All we have to do is just keep reading. It's right there in verse 7. He made himself empty, or made himself nothing. And then here, this explains it. Taking the very form of a servant. That's the sense in which he made himself empty. He took the form of a servant. He emptied himself in the sense that he went from being in the form of God, all that glory, to being in the form of a slave. And the word is slave, doulos. The idea is he reduced himself down to next to nothing. He gave himself away. That's what humility is. Humility is not thinking of yourself in lowly terms. Humility is giving yourself away to meet a need. To consider others' needs more important than your own. And that's what he did. And so he showed up in the form of a doulos, a slave. Now that's a real problem. And the problem is this simple. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but Jesus was not a slave. He was a free man. He was not a slave. There were two categories of people back then. There were slaves and there were free men, and Jesus was a free man. So how do we explain this? Most of the commentaries say, well, he was a servant of God. The Isaiah 53 servant of God. And that's what it means here. But I don't think so, because there's nothing humiliating about being a servant of God. Keep in mind what this passage is saying. Throughout Scripture, the term servant of God is an exalted term. It'd be very unusual to insert an exalted concept like that in this passage that's referring, teaching us about the most profound humiliation. Besides, if you look carefully at what it says, it doesn't say he became a slave. What it says is he took on the form of a slave. Now think through this with me. One who is a slave is one who is subservient to his master. And above all, a slave in that culture was one who had absolutely no rights of any kind. That's a slave. He's not free in any way. He doesn't have the right even to life or his own person. He doesn't have any rights, a slave in that culture. A master could kill a slave and there would be no investigation, there would be no eyebrows raised. A slave had absolutely no rights. He didn't have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. He didn't have the right to anything. That was a slave. And that's the form that Jesus took, even though he was a free man. For the last million, billion, trillion years, he had total freedom to do absolutely anything that he desired. And nothing prevented him. And then he came to earth and waived all his rights, all those rights that were rightfully his and demanded nothing. In heaven he was rich and came to earth and gave it all up. Remember 2 Corinthians 8, 9? He became poor for our sake so that we might become rich through him. We talked about his riches at length last Sunday. And then think about the contrast between that and his poverty. Such poverty. He gave it all up. He became so poor that he had nothing. He had to borrow everything. He had to borrow a place to be born. He borrowed a house to sleep in. Other times he slept outside. He had to borrow a boat to preach from, to cross the lake. And at the time of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, entering as the King of the Jews, the Messiah, he came in great triumph, riding on a borrowed animal. And when he transformed the Passover, this great ritual, the most important ceremony of all time for thousands of years, from the time of the Exodus all the way up to the time of Jesus, that was the most important thing to Jews, and Jesus did the monumental thing of transforming that into the Lord's Supper, he did that in a borrowed upper room. And when he died, they laid his body in a borrowed tomb. He had nothing. He had no rights. He wasn't a slave, but he took on the form of a slave. Jesus lived life with the attitude that his role was to be the personal assistant to whoever he met. Luke 22:27, Jesus said, "Who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." What a statement. Contrast this with the form of God, which is referred to, refers to God's blessedness and all his riches that he had. He stripped himself of all that, canceled his privileges, waived his rights, and everything that was rightfully his. Think about this. This one before whom the angels and the heavenly beings had to cover their faces to protect themselves from his awesome glory, descended into a realm in which he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Such a contrast. You know, the degree of difficulty of any suffering is dependent upon your condition before that suffering. I mean, you can illustrate that in a lot of ways. We were just talking the other day about power door locks on your car. If you've never had power door locks, before I ever had power door locks in my car, I always thought that was the silliest thing. I'd see ads for cars, part of it. I thought, what's the point? Who cares about those? I mean, that's nothing. Now I've got them. And the other day, the fuse blew on those things, and it was a huge hardship for me, having to manually lock and unlock all those doors. Once you have something, and then you have to live without it, suddenly it's a hardship. And we can conceive of that on maybe a little grander scale than power door locks. If you lived, say, at the poverty level for the last 10 years, then you're used to that, and you can deal with that. And it's no big deal for you to go to the store, see something that you would like to have, realize you can't afford it, and pass it up. You can live with that. You're used to that. You can deal with that. But if you grew up your whole life as a multimillionaire, you could have anything you want, anytime you want, and then suddenly you're reduced down to abject poverty, and you have to do without, that'd be very, very difficult, right? When Christ left the glories of heaven, in our wildest imagination, we could never possibly identify with a jolt that must have rattled his very being as he went from that to being a limited, dependent, needy human being. At the moment that he left his eternal blessedness in heaven and came down into the sin-cursed world of humanity, I'm sure there are not even words to describe the agonizing, jarring shock to his whole being. And we can imagine a shock to some degree. I mean, you just think what would be shocking to you. I mean, you can imagine, say, waking up in bed with the flu, and then rolling out of the comfort and warmth of your bed into a vat of ice water, you know. But even something like that. I mean, God has designed our bodies so at some level your body goes into shock and protects you from the pain that would be too much for you to handle. But to some degree, we can imagine shock. We can imagine the shock of a sudden reality. We could maybe picture somehow in our minds what it would be like, you know, the worst case scenario that we can dream of. Like, you know, if you're in the midst of embracing those that you love the most dearly and suddenly they're ripped from your arms and put to death right in front of you so that you knew you wouldn't be around them, see them, enjoy them for the rest of your life. The sudden shock of that. As human beings, we could fathom something like having everything that's most precious to you torn away suddenly and then replaced by all the things that you most despise. And in our worst night terrors, we might be able to conceive of some of that kind of pain. But none of us, even in the most mind-bending, terrorizing nightmare you've ever had, has ever tasted one grain of sand of the infinite desert of loss that the Son of God endured in leaving heaven and coming to earth and becoming a human being. You say, oh yeah, but you know, it was only for 30 years, and then he went right back to heaven. Does that make it less of a loss, though? I mean, would you tell that to a mother whose precious little baby has just died, and she's grieving, and you say, ah, don't sweat it, you know, 30 more years or so, you'll die, this pain will all be over. Is that any comfort? I mean, does that reduce the loss? No. The pain is just as sharp. When we read about the sufferings of Christ in Scripture, we need to understand. You probably think you read about his sufferings and you think of the cross. Don't just think of the cross. Listen, the sufferings of Christ referred to over and over in Scripture refer to the whole incarnation, the whole time coming down from heaven. Now, maybe you're thinking, you know, being a human being isn't that bad? What's so bad? I mean, I'm a human being. I don't mind it. And I understand that. I mean, that's the way I feel. I'm a human being. I like it. But you see, we've never known anything different. My guess is the average fly doesn't mind being a fly, right? But if you had to go from being a human being with a job and a family and all your relationships and all the things that you do and your work and the things that are meaningful and being in the image of God and all that, and you had to go from that to being a fly and then living the life of a fly, you know, just flying around looking for some manure to land in or something. My guess is you'd be one unhappy little bug. Because if the whole time flying around, you knew in your little fly brain what it was like to be a human being, and you could remember that would be unhappy. But the descent from being a human being to fly is finite. It's nothing compared to the descent from heaven to the manger. People have said, I don't want to go to the mission field. You know, there's snakes and bugs over there, you know, or I've heard people say, I don't want my children to go into pastoral ministry. You know, there's no job security, and there's not very much money, and there's such heartache and heartbreak all the time. I'm glad Jesus didn't think that way. I don't want to go down there. That'd be so painful. No, he gave all that up, and he subjected himself to the most unimaginable discomfort for our benefit. And even if you just forget about everything he gave up, okay, we can't picture that, we can't handle that, it's too big for our imagination to understand anything about that. Forget about everything he gave. Just think about what his life was like, just his life on earth. I mean, the thing that gives you strength to move through life is hope, right? I mean, that we've talked about that. That's some sense that you got something good coming in the future, that something be made of your life, that you're going to have success in some area, or your children are going to amount to something, or something good, and you sort of look forward to that. You think, you try and project into the future, you think something good is going to happen, basically. That's sort of what gives us hope in life. Think of what it was like for Jesus. What was that like? What would it be like to live your whole life with nothing to look forward to, but to know that you're going to reach the prime of your life, and at that point you're going to come to a violent, bloody end? And to know this for sure. And worse than that, to live your whole life with a gnawing pain in your stomach of knowing that when that happens, not only will you come to a violent, bloody end, but at that time you will suffer the full fury of the wrath of God for every sin ever committed for all of humanity. That you would endure punishment at that time equal to the sum total of what punishment in eternal hell for all of eternity would be like for all of humanity. To know that that's what you have to look forward to. And then death. And even worse than all that, that you would suffer all that at the hands of God the Father, with whom you have enjoyed nothing but perfect intimacy and love for all of eternity. Now you can understand why Jesus cried out at that moment, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was it like for him to live his whole life with nothing to look forward to but that? And then in the meantime, to live in poverty and pain and then to be rejected, soundly rejected by the very people for whom you're doing all this. I think it's interesting that the word kenosis is used here. You know, I get to thinking about this. Who in the world could possibly know what it was like for Christ at that time to come into the earth? Who could describe that? Who could put that into words? Can you imagine if you were in charge of writing Philippians 2 and God said, okay, describe what it was like for Jesus to come from earth and, you know, to heaven down to earth. And you're trying to search for words. Who could know that? Let me ask you, who did know that? Who originated these thoughts in Philippians 2? From where did they come? Every thought in the entire Bible originated and was communicated by the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, right? You see, God, the Spirit, was the only one. No one but God could possibly know what that was like. Only God himself could know. And God, the Holy Spirit, was there with Jesus, both in heaven in his glory and on earth in the heart of Christ in his humiliation and pain. He was there, right with him the whole time. He knew. He was the only one who could know, and he knew completely exactly what it was like for Christ. And he inspired this, and when the Holy Spirit got to Philippians chapter 2 and says, okay, now I'm going to describe to limited, finite human beings what it was like for Christ to do that, he searched his infinite mind and came up with this word, kenosis, and he said, that's what it was like. He made himself empty. Well, that's our example. And that's the way to attain, back to the beginning of the chapter, that's the way to attain harmony in the church and unity. You say, oh, you know, sure would be nice to have a nice unified church and be all one big happy family. It would be nice to have harmony in the church. Price is high. It's costly. It doesn't come cheap. We will have unity when we have humility. And we will have humility when we lower ourselves and loosen our grip on our rights and give them up for the sake of others like Christ did. And humility is painful. Humility is costly. It's difficult. And above all, it's unfair. And incidentally, if you're one of those people that everything has to be fair, you need everything to be fair in your life, and you insist on getting your fair share and being treated fair, you can forget about ever having peace in the church or in your family or at work or in any. You can forget about having success in any relationship. Remember last week we found that success in all relationships comes from humility. And when a proud, selfish, easily offended person comes into the church, it's like a bull in a china shop, just creating havoc everywhere, destroying any chance that we have at peace and unity. There has to be a willingness to give up our rights. You know, most of the chaos and problem that's found in churches doesn't come from people who are offensive. It primarily comes from people who are offended. Everyone's offensive. None of us are perfect. All of us are going to bother you at some point. And if we haven't yet, you just get to know us. We will. It takes this kind of humility to even get along with each other. Such a high, high motive for such a simple thing. So when you have some privilege or right or benefit, prerogative that you refuse to give up for someone else's benefit, basically what you're saying is, this right belongs to me even more than God's own glory belonged to him. You don't have any right like that. And the incredible thing about all this was the fact that it was voluntary. That's what I just couldn't get over when I was studying this. It's just amazing. Usually the people that are in the form of a slave are in the form of a slave because they've been enslaved. They don't have any choice in the matter. Nobody's in the form of a slave who's not a slave. I mean, usually people who are stripped of all their rights and freedoms and privileges are people that have been stripped of those things by someone else. Jesus reduced himself to that. None of this was forced upon him. None of it. At any moment. Even though he wasn't a slave, he took on the form of a slave. That's what one of the most powerful realities in this passage is, that he was not a slave. He just took on that form as a free man. He was guaranteed certain rights by the Roman government and by the Jewish government, and he waived them. He had rights guaranteed him as being God, and he waived those. The fact that he wasn't a slave is the whole point. To be in the form of a slave when you haven't been enslaved, when you don't have to do that, it's amazing. You know, for a slave in a household to dress like a slave, you know, wear a cloth around his waist, and for a guy like that to go up to some visitors in the house and kneel down and wash their feet, it wasn't any big deal in that culture. It's exactly what a slave was expected to do. But for a free man to do that, to dress that way like Jesus did, and to act that way and to serve, astonishing. That's the greatest imaginable humility. Remember what I said? At every moment that Jesus was not exercising the prerogatives of his power that he possessed as deity, was a conscious effort not to do it. Think about that. Just think about what life would be like. I mean, that requires a lot more selflessness and humility than if he'd just given up the power one time and then from then on he couldn't do anything. Ladies, can you imagine having the power to just snap your fingers and instantaneously all the housework is instantly done?
All the time.
Yeah. Most ladies think about that all the time, I think. Yeah. Yeah. Can you imagine having that power? But I didn't finish the sentence, Kay. Can you imagine having that power and never once using it? We have interactive sermons here at Creekside. Can you imagine having the power to look down at your body and say, you know what, I need to shed a few pounds. Pounds, be gone. And they're gone. And never once using it. Can you imagine walking alone through a desert about the distance, say, from here to Colorado Springs, numerous times, and getting a terrible blister on your right foot and a pain in your left knee, and being hungry and desperately thirsty, and having the power to just blink your eyes and suddenly be at your destination, and never once using it? Can you imagine being in the desert 40 days without food, and at the end of that fast, having the power to turn rocks into, forget bread, turn rocks into food. I mean, turn rocks into anything. You know, Christ, at that moment, in his omniscience, could see and know ahead of time that eventually what would come to be known as the Cheesecake Factory, right? He knew all about that. And he had the power. Can you imagine having the power to turn rocks into a chocolate turtle cheesecake at any moment and never using it? Or whatever. I mean, I'm sure you can think of a lot of wonderful things at a lot of wonderful restaurants. But Jesus wasn't interested in all that because he could remember in his mind what the food in heaven was like. And there is food in heaven. And it's better than any food you can think of. And at any moment, he could have had it. For 30 however many years, at any moment, all the times when he's hungry and thirsty and sick, when he was sick, he could have just snapped his fingers and been well. And he, you know, any of that. And never, ever used it. He used his power in an awesome way during his ministry to demonstrate that he was God for the furthering of the kingdom, but never for his own benefit. Can you imagine taking on the form of a slave when you're not a slave? Remember that next time you think it's too costly to serve someone, that it costs you too much. Well, how did he do it? How does the exalted, almighty Lord of the universe, Lord of glory that we marveled at last week, come to having no rights like a slave? Here's what it says he did. It says, being made, he became, took on the form of a slave, being made in human likeness. The word being made means he was born. It's used that way in Galatians 4:4 and Romans 1:3. He was born in human likeness. Jesus Christ pre-existed for all of eternity past as God. But he never came into being. He never began. But he did begin existing in human likeness about 2,000 years ago. Before that, he was not human. Now he is both God and human. He has two natures. He was born in human likeness. And this word likeness really emphasizes the appearance, even more than the word form does. The emphasis all the way through here is on appearance. He appeared to be human. Now, some people have said that seems to imply that he wasn't fully human. Some people have thought maybe he's kind of like a phantom, he wasn't really fully human. No, that's not true. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in every way, just as we are. He was totally human. He had flesh and bone, people could feel him, they could see him and touch him. He was thirsty, he was hungry, he got tired, he needed sleep. He had to learn, just like we have to learn. He even had to learn obedience. When they cut him, he bled. He wasn't just God in a body. You know, as one popular speaker says, God in a bod. He was more than that. Being human is more than just having a body. This was not theatrical. It's not a Halloween costume. He was human in every way. Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest so that he could relate to us. He became brokenhearted and wept. He had all the human emotions. He had human weaknesses, human strengths, human limitations, human cravings, human temptations. That's what he gave up. So, what is the meaning of Christmas? Is it giving? Is that the meaning of Christmas? That's close. But there's something much, much more essential to what the whole spirit of Christmas really means. Christmas is the celebration of the incarnation of Christ, the humiliation of God. That's why Philippians 2 is the essential Christmas passage. And that offers an example for us. The true meaning of Christmas is God humbled himself, and therefore we ought to humble ourselves. The true meaning of Christmas, above anything else, is humility. That's the meaning of Christmas. And that's worth knowing. Because giving gifts alone, isn't it? You know, you can give gifts without humbling yourself, can't you? You can give gifts out of pride. You can give gifts out of selfishness. You can give gifts out of resentment. You can give without being humble. But you cannot be humble without giving, right? And so giving is an expression. Why did Jesus come into this world? This whole thing, why was he there in the manger? Why did he show up here? He told us in Matthew 20:28, he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life for many. You want to have a great Christmas? A blessed Christmas? You want to have a terrific Christmas? You know, we tell each other all the time, Merry Christmas! And that's fine. I hope you have a Merry Christmas. But folks, if that's all your Christmas is merry, that's not much of a Christmas. With all of this we've learned about this past month, that the key to success in all relationships is humility, and the fact that most people, basically, you determine how well your Christmas went pretty much by how well everyone gets along and the people that you're around. Above all, what I want to wish you this morning is I want to wish all of you a very humble Christmas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe when we think about these realities that are too great for us to even grasp. The fact that you left heaven and came to earth and humbled yourself. And you didn't even stop there. You came in human likeness. And you were content to be seen as a human. And you didn't even stop there. You took on the form of a slave. You did nothing but give. And you didn't even stop there. You reduced yourself all the way to death on the cross. Father, when we think about that, help us to keep that at the forefront of our thinking enough to where we can get through today and tomorrow and the rest of this week and the rest of this year, next year, humbling ourselves and realizing that nothing's too much to give up, to give to others. Make us humble. We pray this in your holy and wondrous name. Amen.
Were overjoyed on coming to the house. They saw a child with the mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. If you brought your Bible with, you can open up to Philippians chapter 2. I just have a few comments. In verse 6, we talked this morning, if you were here this morning, about the fact that Jesus left heaven and came to earth. And in verse 6, it says, Christ, who being in the very form of God, did not consider that equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross.
So far this month, we've looked at every part of that except for the last verse. I just want to take a few moments tonight to meditate, think through the truth of this verse 8. He was by nature human. We looked at that, we established that this morning. It was not a Halloween costume, it was not theatrical, it was not just the appearance. Even though this text emphasizes again and again the appearance. He was in the form of a human, he was in the form of a servant, he was in the appearance of a man. The likeness of a man, it emphasizes the external appearance. And we said, somebody might say, you know, wow, that sounds like it implies that he wasn't genuinely human. But we found this morning that he indeed was. There's no question about that. So why is it emphasized that he looked human? That on the outside, externally, he appeared that way. The reason the appearance is emphasized is because when you are in heaven and you look like God, you receive glory and praise and everything that you deserve. But when you are on earth and you look like a slave, you receive ill treatment. And you become spit upon and beaten and mistreated and marginalized and ultimately killed. And that's the emphasis. The emphasis on appearance is to show it from our perspective. And there's a reason for that. From our perspective, he appeared human, and he was human. And there's a reason why that's true. It's one thing to condescend. It's another thing to condescend without anybody knowing it. That's hard. Jesus became human, so human, that everyone around saw him as only human. Sometimes we're willing to humble ourselves, but even then, when we are willing to do that, we tend to want everybody to know just how much we've humbled ourselves, just how far down we've come to meet them. Right? That was mine, but you can have it. You know, we're willing to give just as long as everyone knows that we are giving. Right? You know, you can imagine the secretary coming up to you and asking you, can you go and get a mop and clean up this mess? And you say, excuse me, but I don't know if you know, but I'm the chairman of the board of this corporation you work for. But, you know, I'll do it. See, well, sometimes we're willing to serve, but we want to make sure everyone knows just how much we're lowering ourselves. Jesus could have been born with a halo. He could have gone around with an entourage of angels everywhere so that everyone knew. But he lowered himself so low that he became absolutely indistinguishable from other human beings. And almost all his life, everyone thought he was just another nobody. Incredible. In fact, he appeared so human, so ordinary, that they couldn't accept his teaching. His teaching was so profound. When he taught, they had the feeling that they were listening to the mind of God himself, but then they would shake that feeling off because they'd take another look at him and say, nah, he's just a plain human being. In Matthew 13, it says, coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? But then they'd say, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother named Mary? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And aren't all his sisters here with us? And where did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. They couldn't figure it out, but they said, one thing, he's just a plain human being, that's for sure, because he's got all the earmarks of a normal human being. And so when he finally did reveal to them who he really was, he performed astonishing miracles and just let loose his divine power. They said, this man has a demon. So God became a man, took on human flesh, and that's the incarnation. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. And the symbol that we generally use to show symbolize the meaning of all that is the symbol that we had up here on the stage this morning. The nativity scene. A little manger, a little lamb sitting there, maybe a cow or two. And, you know, we set up the little nativity scene, and that symbolizes this whole humiliation. Because he came down from the highest heaven all the way down to the lowest, most humble state. A little helpless baby laying in a manger. But, you know, that's not quite the lowest point. If you think that's the extreme contrast from the glories of heaven down to a feed trough, being a helpless baby 100% dependent on a couple of teenagers for his survival, that's a pretty far way down. But he didn't even stop there. He didn't even stop there. He went even farther down from that. If we really want to symbolize the meaning of the incarnation, we shouldn't take it at its midpoint. We should just take it where it all the way, where it gets down to the end of verse 8.
Look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, even that wasn't enough. Even the appearance of a slave wasn't enough. Even appearance of being the lowliest of all men still wasn't enough. Here's what he did. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Now, obedience is a word that offends most people when it's applied to them. It's a virtue in Scripture, but it's not a virtue that most of us strive very much for. If people at work are talking about you when you're not there and you found out that they didn't think you could overhear, but they were saying, oh, yeah, she's something else. She's such a hard worker. Yeah, that'd probably make you feel good. Or if they said, he's so smart. You know, he's just amazing. You know, that you'd like that. But if you overheard them and they were saying, yeah, one thing about that guy, oh, is he ever obedient? You might not take that as much of a compliment, really. You might wonder what that means. We don't really seek to be that way very much. Most people wouldn't really be thrilled to be, in fact, they'd probably be embarrassed about that. To be a slave and to be obedient is a state of humiliation and humility. But even that wasn't far enough. Even to be known as one who is obedient wasn't far enough. He went farther down from there. He says he became obedient to death. Now you would have thought at some point he would have stopped. He would have said, this is enough. Stop! This is enough! I'm the Son of God. I demand that you recognize who I am. He wouldn't stop. He just kept going down and he kept going down and kept going down. Inevitably, when you're dealing with somebody who's been offended and they're upset and they want the whole world to know they're offended and they're mad, no matter how much you try and teach them the principles of verses 3 and 4, to consider others more important than yourselves and to defer to others and all that we talked about, it generally has no effect, because what they'll say is, you know what, I understand all that. I understand those principles about being humble and giving and all that stuff, but this is an exceptional case because I have really, really been offended. You know, this person just went too far. And humbling myself at this point would just be too much. How far did Jesus take it? To death. How far will humility go? As far as it's required to meet a need. That's all. Ask yourself this question. Next time you think it's just going to be too much to give in a situation, you ask yourself, if I humble myself in this situation, will it kill me? Literally, will I die? And if the answer is yes, perhaps you should still do it. Because just because it's going to cost you your life doesn't necessarily mean that's too high a price. That's what we see from Jesus. This is where you separate people who understand humility from the people that are faking it. This is where you understand separate the committed from the involved. You know, it's one thing to be involved, it's another thing to be committed. Right? I mean, the kamikaze pilot that flew 50 missions, he was involved but not committed. Right? There's a difference. And what Jesus calls us to is full-blown commitment. Nothing short of that. What is your most prized possession? Is there a limit to what you would give up for God? It's interesting to me that this was an act of obedience for Christ. Dying, an act of obedience? You know, for all the rest of us, dying is not an act of obedience. It's inevitable. I mean, we have to do it whether we are willing to or not. Right? Pointed to man wants to die. But for Christ, it was a matter of obedience. He didn't have to die. No one could take his life from him. He could only give it up on his own. For only a divine being could death be a matter of obedience. And it was obedience to the Father. The Father required it of him. And everything about it was voluntary. In John 10:17, Jesus said, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." God commanded Jesus to die on the cross. And that's the next step down. It wasn't just death. He said he became obedient even to death, even death on a cross. Not just any death. The most painful, most humiliating form of execution that the Romans could think of. When Paul was writing this, penning these words, he knew very well that there was a chance that someday he would be executed by Rome. In fact, Paul was executed by Rome. But Paul had no fear whatsoever that he would ever be crucified. That wouldn't happen to Paul. There's no way that would happen to Paul, because Paul was a Roman citizen. He had certain rights, and they don't treat normal human beings like that. Even the Romans don't. The Romans would not just execute, just because someone was a criminal, execute him by means of crucifixion. Because it was so demeaning, so humiliating, and so painful that it was the Romans reserved that form of execution for only people that were considered non-humans. Slaves. Basically, it was a way to execute slaves because they were not considered human beings. Jesus submitted himself not only to death, but to death on the cross. Did you know that this form of death was so horrible that in polite company, the Romans wouldn't even say the word cross because it was considered a